Our theme for the year has been Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And the theme verse that we've been focusing on all year is John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we've been trying to do this year is to consider the story of Jesus, a story with no beginning and no end, the greatest story, the biggest story, the most glorious story that's ever been told. And as we've considered the story of Jesus, we've wanted to be able to better see his glory in each part of it. And this month, we come to the pivotal moment of his death. For most people, this would be the end of the story. If I had been giving you an overview of some world leader or political figure or even a philosopher or religious leader of some kind, the final chapter of the story would be about his death. You go to any Wikipedia article and read about some notable figure, the last tab is usually how that person died, and maybe there's some kind of epilogue about their legacy or their lasting impact. And of course, we know that death is just a part of Jesus' story. As you see, we still have four lessons left to go here. But the death of Jesus is the part of his story that makes the rest of it so significant. So much so that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. And according to Jesus, as we'll see, the reason for his birth was so that he could die. And so the centerpiece of the story of Jesus, the central focus of the whole thing, is the cross. It's what everything else is centered around. The cross is the climactic moment at which Jesus could cry out, "It is finished." At which Jesus could declare that he had accomplished what he had come to the earth to accomplish. And so today, we will be considering the glory of his death and what he has accomplished for us. There are many different ways that we could do that. I'll admit, as I was thinking about how to prepare this lesson this week and even before then, it's been overwhelming to me. Because how do you do something like this justice in one lesson? And I guess the answer is, you don't. That's why you preach lots of lessons about it. And we come together every week and we talk about it when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But today, what I want us to do is to let Jesus explain his death to us in his own words. We'll be focusing on two different texts, two different places where Jesus himself talks about his death and the purpose of it. And those two places are in Mark chapter 10 and John chapter 12. So we'll start in Mark chapter 10, and we'll start by reading verses 32 through 34. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This is now the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus told his disciples very plainly what would be happening to him in Jerusalem. He tried to explain to them how his life would come to an end. And all three times, it seems that they really don't understand. The first is in Mark chapter 8. The second is in Mark chapter 9. And now here we see the third in Mark chapter 10. But maybe it's because this is so hard for them to understand and they're grappling with it that it explains their disposition here in verse 32. Here it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Amazement and fear, that's what characterized Jesus' disciples as he went towards the cross. They don't really understand what's happening, but they're aware of enough to be concerned about it. See? And I think that their attitudes, their dispositions, really reflect the attitudes of a lot of people today. Because there are a lot of people today who don't really understand the cross of Christ, but they're aware of enough about it to be somewhat concerned. Whether they even actually believe in Jesus or not, people are often either amazed by the cross or they're afraid of it. They either don't struggle with it enough, or they struggle with it too much. And I want to say a few words about both. People who are simply amazed by the death of Jesus are people who don't struggle with it enough. They might recognize something good about it. They might confess the importance of it. They might think that it's a beautiful story. They might even go to church and sing songs like Amazing Grace, and talk about how thankful they are that Jesus died for their sins. But if it's simply amazement, if all it is that kind of disposition, it doesn't really make any real difference in their lives. People like that are content to just acknowledge the cross from a distance, and then go on about their business as usual, as if nothing has changed, as if that story doesn't have a direct impact on the way that they live. But then there are people who are afraid of the cross because they struggle too much with it. There are a lot of people who look at the cross and think, I just don't really like this idea. I don't like this concept. If God is truly who he claims to be, if God is all-loving, if God is all-powerful, then why can't he just forgive sin? You know? Why is the cross necessary? Why would he require something like a violent blood human sacrifice? I'm just not really comfortable with that. What's wrong with him? Why can't he just let it go? You know, history is filled with ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty societies. If you go back and study history in any part of the world, you'll find ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty societies. And with most all of them, those are societies that are built on some kind of ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty religion. Gods that required things like human sacrifice. And so, sometimes, if you're familiar with those kinds of things, you might come to Christianity and think, this isn't any different. Here is just another example of another ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty god on which those ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty societies were based. And so some people see the cross and they say, this is not what the world needs more of. This is what the world needs less of. We need to move past ideas like this. Or maybe the fear of the cross comes from beginning to realize what following Jesus actually entails. You know, as Jesus got closer to his own cross, he also talked to his disciples about a cross that they would have to bear. The very first time that he talks about his death in Jerusalem in Mark 8, he immediately goes on to tell his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so maybe as the reality of Jesus' cross began to set in for his followers, the reality of their own cross began to set in too. Maybe they began to feel intimidated by the enormity of what the Lord was calling them to do with their own lives. And so maybe the cross makes us afraid because it puts obedience to God in no uncertain terms. It doesn't allow us to walk away as just a casual observer. It demands total sacrifice. And it shows us the character of Yahweh and the kind of full-hearted devotion that he requires. But neither the amazed nor the afraid have really come to fully understand what the cross is all about. So who does? Well, let's keep reading the story. In verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" See, it's not the amazed or the afraid who have come to understand the cross, but it's the changed. I think that's the point Jesus is making. In verse 35, James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Isn't that a great way to start a prayer? Okay, before I say what I'm going to ask for, can you promise that you're going to do it? And I love Jesus' response. I think that if I had been Jesus in the situation and that was the way that I was approached, I would have said, "Start over. Try again." That's not what Jesus says. In verse 36, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you? Okay, go ahead and tell me, what is it that's on your mind?" And they say in verse 37, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, clearly, they had a very different idea of what Jesus' glory was than what Jesus had. Clearly, they had some kind of idea of Jesus coming in some dramatic, physical, powerful way, and that in the new messianic kingdom, that they could have a place as like the prime ministers, that they would be exalted members of his cabinet, that they would have some kind of special authority or privilege as Jesus reigned over the earth as some world leader. And Jesus says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking." And the reason why is because the glory of Jesus would be the cross. To be with him in his glory is to be with him there. And in actuality, Jesus would have people on his right and his left in his glory. It would be people who were being crucified with him on either side. And so Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He's asking them, do you have any idea what it is you're asking for? The cup that Jesus was about to drink would be a cup of suffering. The baptism that he was about to be baptized with would be a baptism of suffering. Jesus would soon be suffering on the inside and the outside. He'd be ingesting it. He would be bathing in it. This is nothing that you would ever want for your own benefit. The only reason that you would want to share in this is for the benefit of others. And that's the key. That's why Jesus was going to the cross. It wasn't to serve himself, but to serve others. In verse 42, he says, look, you're still thinking like this world thinks. You're still stuck in the old worldly ways of thought. You're still acting like greatness comes from exalting yourself and lording authority over others. But what I'm showing you is a more excellent way than that. And in verse 43, he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? Because of verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, until you understand that, you don't understand the cross of Christ. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He was born so that he could die, and he died so that he could redeem us from our sins. That's really what the end of verse 45 is saying here. He gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is the price of redemption. Today, we don't really use that word in any other context than like in a kidnapping. But when somebody gets kidnapped, the person who's holding the hostage demands a ransom payment for that person to be released. But in reality, that word has a much broader usage than that. In the Old Testament, it talked about how you could ransom back property or even people from whoever had control over them. Slaves could be ransomed, and then they could be freed. And so a ransom generally is the price of redemption. It's the price to buy something or someone back. So why is it that Jesus had to die? Well, it's because that's what it cost to redeem us from our sins and to set us free. There's nothing else that could have done that. There's no other payment that would have been sufficient for that. And doesn't that help you to better appreciate the holiness of God when you understand that idea? See, the only way for you to be in fellowship with him was for his own sinless son to die in your place. If God had simply forgiven us without the death of Jesus, then it would have meant that either God is not nearly as holy as he says that he is, or that sin is not nearly as big of a deal as he says that it is. There'd have to be some kind of compromise. If God just waved the sin away, that would be a compromise of his holiness. But God is just, and God is holy. And because God is infinitely holy, sin is an infinitely serious offense. There was a debt incurred that was infinitely greater than we could even imagine. But because God loves us, he paid the bill for us. The sinless Son of God took our place. Jesus made it possible for a holy God to accept us despite our sinfulness. And so now when we look to the cross, we see the holiness of God without compromise. We see the seriousness of sin without compromise, but we also see that there's no debt left to pay. We see sin being decisively dealt with forever. And we know that we fall short of the holiness of God. We know that sin separates us from Him, and it's the cross that assures us that we don't have to have that separation any longer. That we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That there is a way for us to be in the presence of a holy God without fear because the debt has been paid in totality. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so we can have total confidence in our relationship with a holy God because all of our sins have been dealt with by the man on the cross. By dying for us, the rightful King of the universe made Himself a slave to us all. And by that, He has forevermore defined what true greatness is. True greatness is not exalting yourself over others. True greatness is not steamrolling other people and being in a position of authority where you can force them to do what you want them to do. True greatness is being a servant. True greatness is permanently defined by the cross as sacrificial love. And that's the kind of thing that compels other people to follow. Not by force, but by love and adoration. You know, this truth about the greatness of sacrificial love is something that we may have felt intuitively all along. Aren't all of the greatest stories, stories of sacrificial love? You know, whatever kind of fiction you like to read, or whatever kind of fiction you like to watch, or even whatever kind of nonfiction stories draw your attention in, you'll probably find that the greatest themes, the ones that evoke the most exhilarating emotions, are the ones that have to do with sacrificial love. Stories of people giving their lives for the welfare of others. The greatest people in your life, the best people who have had the greatest impact on you, are probably the ones who have loved you in a very sacrificial way. Whether that was your parents or your grandparents or somebody else in your life who took an interest in you, the people who make the greatest impact on us are the people who are willing to sacrifice for us. And so this truth that we might have felt intuitively, the understanding that sacrificial love is the greatest thing, is something that has now been shown explicitly by the cross to be true. What we have felt intuitively, we can now know experientially that nothing is greater than sacrificial love. And when you understand that by the cross, it will change you. Jesus died so that the cross would change us. The second passage that we'll look at is in John chapter 12. Let's start here in verses 20 through 24. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Stop there. You see what Jesus is saying? Why is it that Jesus had to die? Well, he explains it like this. He was like a grain of wheat. His life was like a seed. Imagine that you had a very special seed. Imagine that somehow you had acquired a single seed that was totally unique. It was unlike any other seed anywhere else, but you had this one special seed. It may be unlike any other seed in the world, but it has all the potential for more seeds inside of it. It has all the potential for multiplication. But the only way for that to happen is for that seed to die and to be buried. A seed remains alone until it is planted. Unless it's planted, it's just one seed. But after it's planted, it produces more seed like it. Now look at verse 25. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus understood that by going to the cross, that he was leading the way for his disciples to follow. In verse 24, he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." But now he says in verse 26, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." The only way that Jesus could compel us to take up our cross and to follow him was by going to the cross himself. The only way that he could create new people whose lives are totally changed by the priority of sacrificial love was by sacrificing his own life for them. Jesus knew that by going to the cross and dying for us, that he could compel us to follow him there and to live our lives by the same principles. And so for us to understand the glory of the cross, the Son of God had to go there. In verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Crucifixion was not the kind of thing that people talked about in polite conversation. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. And Jesus knew all of the horrors that awaited him. He knew about the nails that would be driven into his hands and his feet. He knew about the flogging and the scourging that would happen before that. He knew about the humiliation and the pain of mocking and being spit upon. But all of that really only scratches the surface of what Jesus was looking at. Because on the cross, Jesus would experience not only the wrath of man, but also the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus talked about drinking a cup of suffering, being baptized in suffering, suffering that would permeate him from the inside out, paying the ultimate price that we deserved for our sins. And so the closer that he got to that moment, the more that his soul was troubled. As he gets closer to knowing what's about to take place, he takes a moment to say, "Now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus is asking the question, what am I going to do? Back out now? But he says, no. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is why I was born. This is why I'm here. This is the defining moment of the story. In verse 23, he had said, Father, he said, the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. But now in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. See, as he got closer to the cross, he talked about it being something that would be glorifying to him, and at the same time, it would be something that would bring glory to God. Jesus understood that the way to receive glory was to give glory to the Father. That the greatest glory for himself was to give glory to God by accomplishing his will for the good of others, even if it came at great sacrifice to himself. And what Jesus understood about glory is what he wants us to understand about it too. That there is no greater glory for us than to bring glory to God by doing his will for the good of other people. Jesus' death means atonement for our sins. His death means that the price has been paid in full, that there is forgiveness that is available to us, that we can come before the throne of a holy God and know that we can be accepted there, that Jesus died the death that we should have died so that we could have the acceptance that he deserves. His death means the overthrow of Satan and any power that he has over us. It means that there is a deliverer to lead us out of our slavery, that we don't have to stay in the bonds of sin, that we're not destined to the death that comes from that, that we can be led out into the promised land. And his death is the way that he draws us to himself. It says in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Ultimately, the reason that Jesus died for us was to make us like him. And because he died for us, that is now possible. At the end of the story, it says in verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. As we said at the beginning, death is not the end of Jesus' story. And even those who refused to believe in him understood that death would not be the end of the story of the Christ. They understood the scriptures correctly. They were right in saying that the Christ remains forever. But the important thing for them to understand right here in this moment is that their own fate hung in the balance. Jesus wanted them to understand that the darkness overtaking us is a very real danger, but he is the light of the world. And when we follow him, we will remain forever with him. And so the invitation that Jesus gives to them is the invitation that Jesus gives to us. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus is the light of the world. He came into this dark world to show us a more excellent way. And people who understand the cross of Christ are people who will be changed by it. People that could rightfully call themselves the light of the world, because they are now sons of light. And so, if you are outside of Jesus today, I'd like to invite you to let Jesus show you the true nature of greatness. Invite you to follow him to his cross. And then, one day where he is now is where you will be also. If we can help you become a son of light or a daughter of light, if you need to ask for some kind of spiritual help, we would invite you to let that be known as well. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.